Reading from James chapter 2, verses 2 to 13, 1 to 13, rather. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at the floor at my feet, having not discriminated against amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Isn't not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him in whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing what is right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Swear to the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we love mercy when it's shown to us. I pray that you would teach us to love showing it. I pray that you would make us a place more and more, Lord, where when people walk through these doors, what they experience and the way they're treated is just vastly different from the way they're treated in the world. Lord, forgive us for areas where we might have adopted some of the attitudes and perspectives of the world that are different from yours. And I pray that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit this morning and during this hour to readjust and recalibrate our affections, that we might see people the way you see people. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine somebody asked you, your best friend, to describe you. And they said, just tell me what he's all about. Tell me what she's like. What defines him or her? What kind of description would it take to really capture you, to get an accurate description? I mean, if they gave your height and weight and hair color and eye color, that wouldn't really do it, would it? Because if you were a different height or a different weight, or if you changed your hair or whatever, everything else stayed the same about you, you'd still be you. Those things are kind of out at the fringes of who you really are. What's at the core? What defines you? What's if somebody really wants to get the down to the defining essence of who you really are and what you're all about, where should they look? How about at your values? I think if they looked at what you value and what you don't value, I think that would probably get about as close to the center of who you are as anything. If a person could describe exactly which things are most important to you and which things are least important compared to other things in your heart, I'd say that person's got you pretty well pegged, right? That's who you are. If you changed your hairstyle, probably nobody would say, wow, he's a different man, you know. He's a whole different person. But they probably would say that about you if there were a wholesale change in which things you consider to be especially important and which things you consider to be unimportant, which things you regard as treasure and which things you regard as trash. If you had a complete reversal in those things, in which things you love enough to run after, and which things you don't mind being without, if those things radically changed, people would probably say, you're not the same person you used to be. You're a different person. If you ever find yourself asking the question, who am I? That's the place to look. If you really want to know what you're all about, ask, what do I value? Because that's what determines what sort of person you are. That's why when Paul gives the qualifications for an overseer in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, he talks about what the man loves. He has to be, he can't be a lover of money, 1 Timothy 3:3. He must be a lover of the good, Titus 1:8. If a person loves the right things and desires the right things, then you're not going to have to worry about his behavior. So what are the right things to love and desire? Well, that's easy. It's whatever God loves and desires. Those are the right things. The closer your feelings get to the feelings of God, the better you are as a person. The definition of an evil person is somebody who values different things than what God values. So how can you tell how close your values are to God's values? Well, one of the most accurate indicators is how you treat people. Which kinds of people are on your A-list and which kinds of people do you not really care much for? And so in today's passage, James is going to talk about that. Which types of people you favor as a foolproof indicator of what your deepest values are and how they compare to God's values. And the example that James gives is set in terms of the way that you treat different kinds of visitors to the church on a Sunday morning. Now that might come as a surprise to some people that the Bible even talks about the issue of visitors in the church. There's a lot of talk these days about getting back to the early church. You know, we got to get back to the book of Acts and the early church, the way that they did, you know, back when they didn't have structures and systems and they had no paid pastors and no church buildings, no formal worship services. They just got together in people's living rooms and had some fellowship. There's a book by Frank Viola and George Barna titled Pagan Christianity that's promoting those very ideas. And they say things like church buildings and organized structures and systems that we have today, it all came from pagan roots. Even dressing up in nice clothes came from pagan roots. And we need to get rid of that paganism, get back to the New Testament church. Whenever I hear that, I always wonder which New Testament church they want to get back to. Like Corinth or Laodicea or the ones in Galatia or a lot of really bad churches in the New Testament. But that's, anyway, the idea is the early church is, you know, just this amorphous kind of unorganized group of people just got together in homes. And it was this informal situation. That belief is not historically accurate. The very first meeting place of the church, according to Acts 2:46, was the temple courts. There were over 3,000 of them. And in Acts 2:44, it says they were all together, over 3,000 of them together. And they had buildings. Archaeologists have discovered a church building from the early 200s now. They did have paid pastors. They did have an organized structure. They had sermons. They used buildings. And all of that, really, if you think about it, it stands to reason. As fast as the church was growing at the beginning, the Lord was adding to their number every single day. So we would expect that not every church is going to fit in a house, right? And it's also worth noting that when the church first began, Christians didn't really think of themselves, the Jewish Christians didn't really think of themselves as being outside of Judaism. They just considered themselves the true Judaism. And so you would expect that their corporate gatherings would reflect just common Jewish practice. And the common Jewish practice at the time for corporate weekly gathering was to come together in a synagogue, which was a special building that was built specifically for that purpose of getting together for weekly worship. And the reason I'm telling you all that is because that gives us some background on what we're studying here in James. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of James. And the last week we came to chapter 2 where James says in verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes. That word translated meeting is actually the word synagogue. Suppose a man comes into your synagogue and he's wearing this nice stuff. It's obvious from the context that he's talking here. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Jewish Christians. He's talking to Christians in a gathering of the church. He just mentioned their, in verse 1, their faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he actually uses the word church. So he called the elders of the church to pray for the sick. So he's talking about a church gathering, but he calls it a synagogue. Now, it's not absolute proof, but I do think this is good evidence here that even as early as the book of James, which is probably in the early 40s, churches were meeting in buildings just like Jewish synagogues, which is exactly what we would expect. And they dealt with a lot of the same issues that we deal with today. Their church services were much like what we're still doing today, including the issue of how to make a good impression on visitors. There's actually two different passages in the New Testament that specifically address the issue of how to deal with visitors at the church gathering. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 14:23, where we're instructed not to be so kooky and weird in the way that we worship that unbelievers will come in here and think that we've lost our minds. And then in the next verse, it says that our goal for visitors, if they're unbelievers and they come and visit, our goal on Sunday morning should be that they would be convicted of sin. That's the goal when an unsaved visitor comes to the church. The other passage that talks about how to deal with visitors in the church is this one we're looking at here in James 2. And in this passage, the issue has to do with, believe it or not, seating. Something as mundane as seating. Evidently, they had people functioning kind of like elders telling visitors to sit in certain places. And I think that's interesting because that book that I mentioned before, that book actually claims that even having an arrangement of seating like this, all facing a speaker, is a bad thing. And yet, in this passage, it's obvious. They had a seating arrangement, and there were good seats and bad seats. There were some seats that were better than other seats. And you're thinking, why is that any of that important? What does that matter? Of all the weighty, eternal things that God could tell us about in His Word, why would He devote precious real estate in the pages of Holy Scripture devoted to telling us about something as mundane as seating of visitors on a Sunday morning? Is that really a spiritual issue? Well, if you question whether it's a spiritual issue, let me just ask you this. What would you do if you were one day visiting a church and before you sat, you find your seat, you're just about to sit down. Right before you sit down, the usher comes up to you and says, would you like me to show you to the free seating area? What would you think? Or if you walked in and the usher said, before you sit down, let me take you to the place where we have the chairs for people like you. What would you think? People like you? And then they see you in this terrible spot. What would you do? If you're smart, you'll just hand him the bulletin back and ask if he knows of any good churches in the area. Because if they're making judgments about how well or how poorly you're going to be treated based on just your physical appearance, I mean, they just met you, you immediately know something is drastically wrong in this church spiritually, right? So yes, seating can most definitely be a spiritual issue. In fact, James is going to show us that it's directly connected with the most fundamental command in the entire Bible, the love command, the royal law of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just to kind of refresh your memory from last time, we looked at verses 1 to 4 then, and we found that the discrimination and favoritism are fundamentally an issue all about glory. It's an issue of glory. Which glory are you after? Do you want the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you want the glory of this world? All of us are running after whatever it is we consider to be glorious in life. And people who give special treatment to the rich and beautiful are showing that they care about this world's glory. That's what they're after. You're always going to pay the most attention to whomever you consider to be glorious, whatever you consider to be the great treasure. So that leads to the question, why do we get all excited about rich people in our culture? Why do we admire celebrities who spend all our time exploiting us and our children and taking our money and in return mock us for our beliefs and our Savior? Why would we look up to them? Why would we give special treatment? Why would we get all excited when we meet one of them or have lunch with one of them or something like that? That makes no sense. Why would we do that? It's because materialistic focus brings an intrinsic spiritual derangement. Materialism causes spiritual derangement. It makes no sense. And in this passage, James is laboring to expose that derangement for what it is, so we can see how ridiculous it is. So in verses 2 to 4, James describes the situation. A rich, good-looking visitor comes in on a Sunday morning. A poor visitor with filthy clothes also comes in. And they gave the really good seats to the first guy, and the poor guy has to stand in the back or sit on the floor. So they're clearly valuing wealth and attractiveness. And what James wants to do is compare those values with God's values. It's a comparison. Remember, I said the most fundamental core of what a person is seen in how closely their values represent God's values. And so we have the comparison here. If you want to get the force of the Greek in these verses, you can underline the word God in verse 5 and the word you in verse 6. Those are highlighted. Those are underscored in the grammar. So it sounds like this. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor? And then verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. God chose them, you insulted them. There's a comparison. God favored them, he chose the poor, you've insulted them by favoring the rich. And anytime you find your attitudes and your values opposite of God's, then you got a real problem. Now, from that point, that's just to refresh your memory. Now James is going to give us a description of the rich and the poor. He starts with the poor. He says, God has chosen them, the poor, to be rich in faith. Rich in faith. That could mean a couple of things. That could mean that they have lots and lots of faith, or it could mean they're rich in the realm of faith. But either way, the meaning is the same. They're spiritually rich because of their faith. They're rich. Now, does this mean that every single poor person is a believer? No. We saw in chapter 1 when James refers to the poor, he's talking not only about people that are not only poor, but their poverty has brought them to a point of spiritual lowliness and humility. And so whenever you see the word poor in James, you can pencil in parentheses humble. And it's those people who have been humbled by lowliness and poverty and the hardships of life, who, generally speaking, tend to be very rich in faith. Those are people that tend to have faith. And James underscores the fact that this was God's choice. God has chosen, verse 5, those who are poor. It points to his desires, his values. God could have designed this world any way he wanted, but he designed things such that the poor people in this world are the ones that are most likely to be humbled enough to actually put their faith in God. That's the way God designed things. And the fact that God set things up that way is a wonderful thing. It's something that we praise God for. It's something to marvel at. It's something that Jesus really loved. You know, in Matthew 11, Jesus had just this sudden outburst of joy. And it's a little odd. You don't expect it, because it's in a moment when people are rejecting him. All the religious big shots in that culture were rejecting him, and all of a sudden he's super happy. And it was because of his delight in the Father's wisdom in choosing the lowly. In Matthew 11:25, he says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus loves that. It's such a marvelous thing that God has done. It's so much better than the world system. In the world system, the greatest honor goes to those at the top of the ladder. God gives the greatest honor to those at the bottom of the ladder, and that's wonderful, because not everyone's capable of making it to the top of the ladder, but everyone is capable of descending down to the bottom. So whenever someone isn't saved, it's not because they can't, it's because they won't. It's not because God's hand is closed, it's because their hands aren't open, ready to receive a gift. They haven't humbled themselves enough to be needy. Thomas Manton said, faith is the open hand of the soul to receive all the bounteous supplies of God. To be saved, you have to come to God as a beggar with hands open to receive. But the rich people's hands aren't open because they're clasped around the treasures of this world. They're gripping so tightly to the things they consider treasure. And salvation is a gift that cannot be received by somebody whose hands are clenched around any other treasure. Rich people tend to trust in their riches and trust in themselves. And so most of the time they just don't think they need God. Ezekiel 28:5, because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. That's the natural response to wealth in the human heart. Everyone needs God, but the poor people, for them, it's easier to see that they need God. Rich people think they have other options. There was a time in my life when I used to go door to door sharing the gospel. And I would knock on the door, and the way I did it was I had a survey of spiritual questions. And I would just, they'd answer the door. I'd say, would you be willing to take a quick religious survey? And then from the answers on the questions, they progressively moved towards the gospel. And then I tried to share the gospel. And that was my approach. And one thing, when I used to do that, one thing that became very quickly obvious was that there was an absolute night and day difference between the rich neighborhoods and the poor neighborhoods. In the receptiveness of the gospel. In the poor neighborhoods, it was very common for people to invite me in, and they were very interested, very engaged in the conversation, and showed a lot of interest in the gospel. In the rich neighborhoods, there was zero interest, almost. I mean, I don't think I, in those wealthy neighborhoods, met a single person that was open to receive the gospel. Just rich people usually just don't. And I don't know how many of you are wealthy. Probably not many. And of the few who are, I would be willing to wager probably most, if not all, of the wealthy people in this congregation who are believers probably became believers before they got their money. Now, does that mean it's impossible for a rich person to be saved? No, not impossible, but difficult, very difficult. Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, two reasons. One is that faith in God requires humility and dependence on God, and rich people are usually self-reliant. The other one is coming to Jesus requires holding Jesus as your greatest treasure, and rich people have a hard time with that because they're so prone to hold money as their great treasure. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19? He says, I want to become a follower. I want to be one of your followers. I want to be a disciple. But at the end of the passage, he ends up walking away sad. Why? Because Jesus exposed two things in that guy's heart. Number one, he had pride to the point where he wasn't willing to admit his spiritual neediness. He didn't even think he was a sinner. And number two, he was in love with his money so that obeying Christ, as soon as he found out obeying Christ meant giving up his money, he couldn't do it. Coming to God requires abandoning yourself as your Savior and looking to Christ alone as your Savior, and it involves abandoning money as your great treasure and embracing Christ alone as your great treasure. And it's very rare to ever find a rich person who's willing to do that. Now, some theologians look at passages like this and conclude that salvation is strictly an issue of just economics and politics. They say all rich, powerful people are evil, and all poor, oppressed people are favored by God. And salvation, this is what they teach. They say salvation in the Bible is not a matter of personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's just a matter of freeing the poor from the tyranny of the rich in this world. That's a doctrine known as liberation theology, if you want to put a label on it. It's called liberation theology. It's taught by people like Jeremiah Wright, Barack Obama's pastor. And they say the Bible is not concerned with spiritual salvation. It's an issue of political liberation and economic liberation. A similar error is committed by people like Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa devoted her life to helping the poor people in physical ways, but she refused to help them in spiritual ways. She said, here's a quote from her. She said, quote, we never try to convert them to Christianity. If Buddhists or agnostics become, for this reason, better men, simply better, we will be satisfied. She didn't care about leading anybody to Christ. She only cared about relieving their physical suffering. Now, is that the kind of thing that James is promoting here? That God favors the poor just because they're poor and faith in Christ doesn't matter? Is that what he's saying? If so, then I'm not sure why we would ever want to help the poor financially, right? Because if the way to get God's favor is through poverty, why would we want to ever help anybody escape poverty? That would be cruel. The whole view just violates common sense. More importantly, it violates the very passages of Scripture that they base it on, that they use to support it. James is very clear here that faith does matter. It is an issue of faith. Look again at verse 5. Does he say in verse 5 that God favors the poor regardless of whether or not they believe? No. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in what? Faith. And to inherit the kingdom of God that God has promised to all those who love him. They don't inherit the kingdom because they're poor. They inherit the kingdom because of their faith in and love for God. It's just that their poverty puts them in a position to be more likely to have faith and love. But nobody goes to heaven unless he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a poor person rejects the gospel, he's just as lost as an unbelieving rich person. And if a rich person accepts the gospel, he's just as saved as a believing poor person. The advantage of being poor isn't that you automatically go to heaven regardless of faith. The advantage of being poor is that you are much more likely to believe the gospel when it becomes presented to you. So, that's James' description of the poor. Then in verse 6, he moves on to the rich. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, what is James saying there? Don't be nice to rich people because they're mean to you? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not his point at all. The issue here isn't how we're being treated as individuals. The issue here is the attitude of the rich towards God and God's people. That's the issue. If they were just mistreating us, that in itself wouldn't even matter because in ourselves, we're not anything special. But they're mistreating a group of people who are called by the name of Christ, and that's why it matters. Verse 7, are they not the ones slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Literally, the name called or invoked over you. That's what it means. The name that you received. On the day you became a Christian, you received his name. I just last night witnessed my daughter go from being a Ferguson to a Stroud. She got married and she took his name. He gave her his name. And now she's a part of that family. Like a wife receiving the name of the man she marries or a child receiving his dad's name when he's adopted, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us his name on the day that we came into his family. We bear his name. That's what makes us important. Somebody declares war on one of my kids, they declare war on me. If they declare war on my wife, if somebody declares war on any Ferguson, they declared war on me. When people mistreat Christians because they're Christians, they have declared war on the Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful how you treat lowly people. People who have declared war on Jesus Christ, be careful what your attitudes are towards them. And compared to people who are rich in faith, why would we favor somebody who declares war on Christ and disfavor somebody who's rich in faith and who loves Christ? Why would we be enamored with celebrities? Aren't they the ones who routinely play roles in movies or write songs that mock the law of God and dishonor his name? And aren't they the ones that promote sleeping together before you're married and make homosexuality seem like it's perfectly okay? And aren't they the ones who promote selfishness and materialism and evolutionism and immodesty and the reversal of male and female roles? Aren't they the primary mouthpieces of the doctrines of demons in this culture, drilling those doctrines deep into people's hearts with their song lyrics and their TV programs and movies and their lifestyles? How do you think it makes God feel when those who are blaspheming him are the object of our envy? We stumble all over ourselves to win their favor while neglecting the very people that God has chosen. James just wants to know, whose side are you on? I mean, that's basically what this passage boils down to. Whose side are you on? God has clearly favored this one group of people over that group. And if we come along in favor of that group over this group, what does that say about our hearts? They're out of sync with God's. So, ask the question, how do my values compare with God's as measured by my attitude towards different kinds of people? When you do networking, what's the purpose? Is it for the kingdom of God? Does it reflect God's values? If you met some guy who's a garbage collector, doesn't have any money, but he knows the scriptures, and he could teach you how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and how to overcome sins in your life, and that's one guy. And then you meet another guy who could teach you how to triple your income within 1 year. Which one would you be more inclined to go have lunch with? If a really rich guy comes into the church and a poor guy who's humble, a humble nobody, walks in, we should get all excited. When those two men walk in, we should get all excited because one of them is a hot prospect. I mean, we'll go ahead and share the gospel with both, and we'll show love to both. But the one guy, he's a hot prospect. If he becomes a Christian, just think what we could do. I mean, if we could get him to join his church, just think what we would be able to do in his church with those kind of resources. That's what we should be saying to ourselves when a rich guy and a poor guy come in. But we shouldn't be saying it about the rich guy. We should be saying that he's not the hot prospect. There's an outside chance that rich guy might end up receiving the gospel. And so we'll still present it to him. But it's a long shot. It's a long shot. But that humble guy, there's a huge chance that we could reach him. And if the rich guy, even if he does get saved, I mean, if the rich guy gets saved, can the Lord use him? Sure, the Lord can use anybody. But so we don't have anything against the rich guy. It's just that he just doesn't have the resources that humble guy has. I mean, if you really want to do some great things in the kingdom of God, you need lots of humility and lowliness and dependence on God. The rich guy might have some of that, but boy, the poor guy, he's going to really excel at that. See, if we understand the nature of the kingdom of God and how it works and God's priorities, we'll welcome anybody into this church, but we'll really especially get excited about a humble person. I mean, that's like getting a number one draft pick. Humble person is such a huge commodity and asset in the kingdom of God. If there's a pastor who sees a rich guy visit the church and starts salivating and thinking about, oh man, if he would join our church, that pastor doesn't understand how the kingdom of God works. He needs to take another look at the church's purpose statement. What is our purpose? What are we trying to accomplish? Everything that we're trying to accomplish in this organization is not accomplished by money or fame or political power or by good looks or any of that. The things we're trying to accomplish are accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And guess who that power flows through the most? The humble. You see a guy who's humble and broken over his sin and needy and desperate for God's help. That's what should make us start salivating and thinking, oh, what we could do with a guy like that in our church. In Mark chapter 5, this important, big-shot, wealthy ruler of a synagogue comes and asks Jesus to heal his daughter. A guy by the name of Jairus. And so Jesus says, okay, and he starts walking towards this guy's home. But on the way, he comes across this unclean, despised, defiled, rejected, outcast woman who also needs healing. And suddenly, even though Jairus asked first, he suddenly is sent to the back of the line, and this woman gets to the front of Jesus' line. And Jesus makes the synagogue big shot stand there and wait as he ministers to this lowly outcast woman. Now think about that for a minute, because Jesus was like the rest of us. He needed to eat. He needed money to live, right? It took a lot of money to support Jesus and all his disciples full time. I'm sure it wasn't easy raising that kind of money. And, you know, you get a guy like Jairus, you make a guy like that happy, that could really help matters in your organization. But that kind of thing never entered into Jesus' thinking. It never affected his decision-making in the slightest. Why? Because of what he valued. I don't think it required any special self-control or self-discipline on Jesus' part to favor the humble people and not the rich, proud, unbelieving people. I don't think that took any self-discipline. That was just his natural response because of what he valued. When he saw humility and faith, he loved that. It was beautiful to him. It was attractive to him. When he saw pride and self-reliance, it was ugly and repulsive to him. And when he saw money and power, it had no effect on him. He just didn't value those things. It didn't matter to him. You could compare it to just whatever it is you value. You know, there's some people are such sports fanatics that they, if they saw a person wearing a ball cap with a rival team's logo on it, they would actually have hostility in their hearts towards personal hostility in their hearts towards the person. In fact, there might even be some of you. If the guy comes in with a Seahawks cap or Richard Sherman jersey or something, you would say, stand over there or sit here at my feet, you know. But there are others of you who you're just not into sports. You don't even know who those people are, what that team is. If somebody comes in with a logo on the hat, some sports team, you wouldn't even notice it because you're just not even into that stuff. It doesn't matter to you. It doesn't register. That's the way Jesus was with wealth. It just didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was faith. It's all about faith. So if it's all about faith, Let's make sure we understand what faith is. It's very, very important to really know this. Faith has two parts to it. Believing and trusting. Anytime you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you got to know this. You got to be able to explain this. Believing and trusting. You believe information. You trust a person, right? You believe information. You trust a person. So in order to be saved and have your sins forgiven and to go to heaven, you have to believe the information about God that's in here. You got to believe that it's true. And secondly, you have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to guide you through life. And trusting Jesus means that when everything in you thinks this way is the path that will make me happy, and the Bible comes along and says, no, that way is the path to the greatest joy ultimately, and you're thinking, well, I'm thinking that this is what looks good to me, this is what Jesus is saying, and you say, well, I'm just going to trust Jesus' way instead of mine. That's trusting. That's trusting. And when you come to a settled decision, that's how I want to live my life. Just preferring that way over this way, just trusting. Whenever there's a conflict, just trusting His way instead of trusting myself. I want to live my life that way. I'm going to follow Christ's way instead of my way. When you come to that point, that's when you are saved. That's when your sins are forgiven. That's when you become a believer. And in those times when you relapse and follow your own way instead of God's way, you repent and you say, whenever I relapse, whenever I stumble, I'm going to turn around and start following His way again. And that's my settled decision. That's what faith is. And the day when you first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ like that, that's when you were saved. And when your sins are forgiven. Sometimes people say, man, I prayed a prayer to receive Jesus back at this age, you know, then I didn't really follow Him until this age. And when was I really saved? Whenever you made that decision to start following Him, that's when you were saved. That's when you really trusted Him. That's when your sins are forgiven and you were adopted into God's family as His son or daughter. And when that happened, you received His name and His kingdom. You actually inherit the rights to His kingdom. Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that He's promised to those who love Him? Now, once again, James is plagiarizing Jesus' material here. Jesus said in that very first line in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom. The kingdom. And what are the boundaries of God's kingdom? If you want to know what your balance sheet looks like, your net worth and how you're doing, what are the boundaries of God's kingdom? There are none. Right? Everything. His reign extends to every corner of creation. As Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a single square inch on the planet of Earth where Jesus doesn't say, mine. Right? Everything is His. Everything. And whatever belongs to Him belongs to us because we are in Christ. Romans 8:17. Now, as if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If you're a believer, everything is yours. 1 Corinthians 3:21. All things are yours. 2 Corinthians 6:10. We are poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. When I look at all the stuff in this world, it's all mine. All of it. Whether it's a car or a mansion or a mountain or an ocean, it's all mine. I may not have the keys just yet, but the title is in my name. So why be impressed with the people who temporarily have the keys but not the title? Imagine this. Picture an orphan who he's been adopted. He's going to be adopted into the family of a billionaire. And that's all said and done. It's just he's 1 week away from just going into the meeting and signing the papers and moving out of his poor foster home into the big mansion. It's a week away, and so then when the day comes, and they said, okay, let's do the papers, let's move him in. He's nowhere to be found. The orphan is gone. He ran away. He became so envious of his friends who had skateboards and video games and stuff, some of the stuff that he never had. He decided he was going to run away from his foster home and pursue those other things. And then he misses out on moving into the mansion. That's what we're like when we lose sight of the inheritance and we become impatient and go running after this world's trinkets. When you see someone who's rich in this world, don't envy them. Feel sorry for them because their riches are so small. When you hear about somebody winning the lottery, you know, somebody hit the big lotto jackpot, whatever, all these millions, just think, well, I won the lottery too. The only difference is the jackpot I got is so much bigger. than the one he got, poor guy. I mean, he only gets it temporarily, and then he loses it all. I get mine forever. That's the inheritance for everyone who has true faith. And look at how he describes everyone who has true faith at the end of verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised to whom? To those who love him. The only people who ever receive the kingdom of God are people who love God. No one ever goes to heaven unless they love God. And James is telling us something interesting here in the way that he's structuring this sentence. Because first he describes these people who inherit the kingdom as rich in faith. And then at the end of the verse, he describes them as those who love God. And so what he's showing us is that the group of people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the exact same group who love God. There's no such thing as a person who has faith but who does not love God. And there's no such thing as a person who loves God who does not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same group. You know you have true saving faith when you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than you love this world. Loving him means you desire his favor, you desire his presence more than you desire anything in this world. That's what loving him means. You enjoy the experience of his presence more than you enjoy anything in this world. You delight in pleasing him more than you delight in anything in this world. And so you run harder after him than you run after anything in this world. That's what loving him means. All right, so what's the bottom line in this passage? I find it fascinating that this passage is all about seating in the church. He doesn't say anything. He's talking about the poor, and he doesn't say anything about feeding them. I mean, he's talking about someone who's desperately a beggar who can't even survive. And he doesn't say anything about giving him any food or helping him out financially or protecting him from injustice or any of that. Now, other passages do, for sure. Other passages of Scripture talk about that, and we should most certainly be doing those things for the poor. But that's not what James is talking about here. He says nothing here about financial assistance. He doesn't say anything about a benevolence thing or a food pantry or any of that. What is it in this passage that we give the poor man? What do we give him? A seat. A seat. Now, we'll get around to helping him financially as well. But when they first walk in, the first thing we give them is a seat. And in the context, what is that talking about? It's talking about honor and respect and welcoming love. That's what it's talking about. That's what the seat it represents. I mean, look at verse 6. You have insulted the poor. That word insult means to dishonor. You've dishonored him by the way you've seated him. You're treating him as unworthy of you. You know, I'm up here, you're down there, so you can sit at my feet. And that to have that attitude towards any human being is sin. Proverbs 14:21, he who insults his neighbor sins. So we're not permitted to do that to anybody who visits the church. Instead, we're to do the exact opposite of dishonoring them, which is what? Honoring them. That's the bottom line. Accept them. Treat them as valuable. Show them honor. Give them a seat. Give them a seat in your life. And we saw last time that getting a seat in the church means more than just a place to sit down. It means giving them a place in the church. Giving them a place in this family. When a visitor comes in, we give them a place. I mean, I would love it if visitors, everyone who came and visited our church would walk away saying, man, those are friendly people. They're so friendly. I'd love that. But I would love it a lot more if they would go away saying, I really felt honored by those people. I mean, they weren't just friendly. They gave me a place in their hearts. They gave me a place in their family. So I just want to ask you, just to challenge you as an individual, how can you do that? How could you do that? And what practical thing could you do in your position to show honor to some visitor that walks in here? Do you have that capability? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know where the bathrooms are? And do you know where the sanctuary is? Obviously, you know that because you're sitting right here. If so, then maybe it'd just be as simple as getting on the rotation to be a greeter. Or maybe not even on the rotation, just as an informal way, just standing out there in the foyer and watching for people who look like they're new and then asking, hey, can I show you around? Could I help you find something? Nursery, I see you got little kids. Nursery's right over there. Worship service is right through those doors. You got to go back through to your left. And you know, we'll get started here in about 10 minutes or so. Meanwhile, there's some coffee down the hall. In fact, I could show you. If you want me to go down there with you, I'll show you. Just make them feel welcome. That'd be a great start. What else could you do to honor them? Maybe we need to get creative. I think we should definitely strive to become more friendly than we are, but I really think this goes beyond just friendliness. You know, maybe some of you who are really good at this sort of thing, you know, some of you are just gifted at making at hospitality. You can just make people feel at home. You're good at it. You can do that. Maybe some of you who are good at that should just spend a few hours brainstorming about how we could show honor to people who come in here, you know, and do it in a way that makes them feel honored. I can think of a couple things. You know, one thing I thought of, I think most people feel honored when you pray for them, right? And another thing that makes people feel honored is when you just listen to them. Don't you feel honored if somebody is interested in what you're saying? They're not just listening, but you can tell they're interested in what you're saying. That honors you, right? That honors what you're saying. That makes most people feel honored. And I think people feel honored when they're included with whatever's going on. They're brought in. And they're honored when you pray for them out loud, which is why I think inviting a visitor into your prayer group is such a good idea. It just knocks, it gets so many birds with one stone. If you're including them, the group is eager to listen to them and listen to their prayer requests. They're actually asking about their heart, which people rarely do, and somebody's going to pray for them. I mean, I don't know of any better way to honor people than that. So those are a couple of ideas, but some of you who are really creative and you're gifted in hospitality, maybe you could think of some other things that we could do to just show some honor to people. Let me close with this question. Imagine Jesus sent us a letter and said, I'm going to be watching you next Sunday, Agape. I want Agape to be twice as welcoming and honoring next Sunday, as you typically are. That's my requirement. If Jesus Christ said that to us as a church, he just said, I want you to double your honor that you show to people who come here. What would you personally do differently next Sunday? Let's pray. Father, give us the answer to that question. Show each one of us what you want us to do. We know you want us to do something. We want to improve with this. What could we do? Lord, give us guidance as a church. Give us insight. Give us creativity. And most of all, give us love. Make our values like your values so we value the things that you value. And when we see humility and faith, and when we see people come here whom you love, that we would love them and we would know how to honor them for your sake. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.